To look at the subject of God's call to obedience. God's call to obedience. Throughout the Word of God and throughout history itself, there have been notable changes. We've changed from horse and buggy to automobiles, and I believe that even within my lifetime, we may even see the inception of some type of other propulsion units flying around or hovering or something. God changes things in His Word also, but He describes that what He changes in His Word. For instance, if you consider the punishment and some of the judgments in God's Word and some of the punishments set forth in God's Word. By way of example, if we look at the punishment concerning the sin of homosexual behavior, if you go to Leviticus chapter 20, see, God rewards obedience, and disobedience puts you at odds with God. And sometimes if you continue in disobedience long enough, you thumb your nose at God long enough, you're going to bring the judgment of God upon your life. That's not a good thing. You don't want to be at odds with God for very long, especially to the point where you provoke Him to bring His judgment. In Leviticus 20, concerning the sin of homosexual behavior and its punishment that God demanded, we read in verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon what? Okay, so this is God's opinion and His judgment and sentence with regards to homosexuality. Now, the penalty here that we read is clearly death to the individual that would engage in a homosexual act. Go to Romans chapter 1. The same sin of homosexual behavior is addressed in Romans chapter 1. It did not change from being a sin. It's still a sin. However, the judgment, the penalty for engaging in this sinful behavior, lifestyle, has changed. And God shows us this change in His Word. Romans 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is talking about the homosexual behavior, the lesbian behavior. They dishonor their bodies between themselves when they engage in that. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did leave the natural use in that into the, I'm sorry, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. Go down to verse 32, please. Who, these people who engage in this, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. So when we get to the New Testament, the act is still registered as a sin, but now it's worthy of death. This shows God's opinion with regards to the whole homosexual field. He said that it's worthy of death. He no longer tells people to go out and put them to death, but this is what He says. When we get to the New Testament, we see that they dishonor their bodies between themselves. They change the truth of God into a lie. It's vile affections. It's against nature. It's recompense of their error. However, the punishment has changed from death to receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. Or as the NIV puts it, men committing indecent acts with other men and receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. How'd you like to be at a rally and have that for your placard in front of you? What is the due penalty for their perversion? What is it that they receive in themselves for their perversion? AIDS, diseases. They receive a perverted mind. They receive a perverted worldview. Their understanding is darkened. How about the demons that they receive in themselves? And how about insanity and the way they think, etc., etc.? Go back to Leviticus chapter 20. Let's look at another recorded punishment that God changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I'm simply trying to show you that there are things in God's Word that do change. And God is the one who tells us they change. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be what? Put to death. That would pretty much eliminate most of our politicians. But you see, it was death. That's what the crime called for. Now go to Matthew chapter 12. When we get into the New Testament, even before the administration that we know of grace hit when Jesus Christ came, he says in Matthew 12:31 something different. He says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto what? Men. But blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. So he tells us now there's all manner of sin and blasphemy can be what? Forgiven. Then he says, with the exception of this one thing. Today, we do not kill people who commit adultery. We hate the deed and not the doer, because forgiveness is what? It's available. And you can be restored. First John teaches that if we have broken fellowship, we can get back in line with God. So there are some things that change in the Bible. But one of the things that never changes in the Bible is God's call to obedience. There's other things that never change in the Bible. For instance, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same today and what? Forever. Malachi 3:6a says, I am the Lord, I change what? No, so the Lord doesn't change, Jesus Christ doesn't change, and God's call to obedience never changes. No matter what administration you go to, what culture you live in, what people you're a group of, what season or condition you may find yourself in, we are always called to obedience. Look at Genesis chapter 2, please. In the very beginning, in the paradise administration, God commanded obedience from Adam and from Eve. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you can eat of the tree's fruit, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't what? And then he told him what was going to happen if he did do it. Right? Let's move up to the patriarchal administration. Go to Genesis 17. So God wanted Adam to obey. God wanted Eve to obey. Genesis 17, look at verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram, and this is what he said, I am the Almighty God. What's the next words? Walk before me and be thou what? God wanted him to walk. How did you think God wanted Abram to walk? He wanted him to walk on his what? His word, right? He said, walk before me, be perfect. Look at another testimony about Abram, who's later called Abraham, his name is changed, in Genesis 18. This is notable because this is what God expects, and this is what he knew Abraham would do. Genesis 18:19, God says, "For I know him," talking about Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." See? God knew that Abraham was a man of integrity, and that God knew also that he would teach his children how to be men and women of integrity, men and women who would follow the Lord. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that Abraham was going to command his household to be doctors or auto mechanics or lawyers. It's how many people pick out the field of occupation or the career for their children. It doesn't say that he was going to teach them how to marry only within their certain cultural group. What it said was that Abraham was going to teach his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. And that's what's important, because you know what? No matter what you want to do as far as your employment, as long as it's honest, that's nobody's business but yours. No matter who you want to marry, you know, as long as that person loves God and you're involved with that person and it's between you two, it's nobody's business. See? And even if the person doesn't love God, it's not nobody's business either. You have a right to decide what you want to do and who you want to do it with. See? All of the things that we consider important sometimes don't mean a hill of beans to God. What means a hill of beans to God is that we teach our children his word, and at least they have the opportunity and the knowledge available to them to make a right decision if they choose to do so. What they do yet seems to, we'll see. Look at Deuteronomy, please, chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, and in verse 26. So God told Adam to obey. God expected Abraham to obey. God knew that Abraham would teach his children to obey. God wanted Moses to obey. Moses wanted the children of Israel to obey. You can read about all these things in the Word of God. We don't have to go there. But I want to show you something in Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, with regards to obedience. It says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse." Now, we're talking about a blessing, and we're talking about a curse, and we're talking about it in the Old Testament. 27 says, "A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." So, obedience yields a blessing. The fruit of obedience is a blessing, okay? It's just the fruit of it. You obey, it pays off. It's fruit. You're not working for the fruit. It's just an outworking of obedience. The outworking of obedience is a blessing. Verse 28 says, "A curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and you turn aside out of the way I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." Okay, so if you obey, the outworking of that is a blessing. If you disobey and specifically go after other gods, do these sorts of things, the result of that is a curse. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, many people think today, and I was among that group that thought the same thing, that because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are delivered from all of these curses and they can't affect you anymore once you get born again. And the verse that I use to prove this to myself in my own life was Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And if you go there, I'll read that verse with you. And so what I really did was I excused myself from any consequences that would come from disobeying God's word. Because in my mind, and the curse was directly associated with disobedience, the blessings were directly associated with obedience. But in my mind, there was no need for that because I was already blessed in all spiritual things in Christ. So I excused myself for the need of having to be mindful of obeying the Word of God and being a doer of the Word. This is the fruit of that type of logic. And this is what I was taught, and this is what I used to justify that type of logic. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, what I concluded and what I was taught was that since Christ delivered us from the curse of the law, no curse of the law, of the Torah, of the words of God, of the direction of the instruction of God, none of that could affect me today because once Christ hung on the tree, he completed my salvation, my redemption, all these other things, I was redeemed from all of that. But the curse that disobedience brought is still listed in the Bible, and the blessings that obedience brings is listed in the Bible. Now, I was quick to hold on to the blessings and say, if I obey the Word of God, I get blessed, 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 blessed. And I was somewhat knowledgeable of the curse, but I wouldn't call it a curse. I would call it consequences. I would call it consequences. But the fact remained, and the truth is that when you obey, you get blessed. When you disobey, there's curses that follow. Now, for years, I believed this. Until I asked myself when working the field one day, what is the curse of the law that Jesus delivered us from? That's what I asked myself. And I don't have to go very far to find the answer because the answer's right there in Galatians, and you only have to move up a couple verses to read the context. Let's look at Galatians 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6 reads, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Where did you hear that before? Romans, right? And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In context, the curse of the law that Christ delivered us from was the doing of the law to become justified before God. The curse, plainly put, is in verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the law, the book of the law, to what? To do them. Who could ever do all things written in the book of the law to be justified before God? Nobody. Jesus. Jesus. You see? That's the curse. The curse was that it was impossible to achieve. No one could fulfill all the law. And so because no one could fulfill all the law, man was cursed. Because the harder you try, the worse you would fail. But when Jesus Christ came, that which he did accomplished and fulfilled all the law with regards to being justified, regards to salvation, regards to redemption. He freed us from the curse of the law. He freed us from our inability to become justified before God by our own works, by the work that he accomplished on Calvary, his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's the curse of the law it's talking about. It's not talking about everything else in the Old Testament that I just threw away. It's talking specifically about being justified by doing the law. That's what it's talking about. And you see, verse 11 continues and goes on and says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. That was the curse. Nobody could do it until Jesus came. You see, when I said to myself, I was freed by the curse of the law, that Christ redeemed me from the curse of the law by hanging on a tree, I was not rightly dividing the word of God. And when I was not rightly dividing the word of God, and I continued to be disobedient and continued in sinful activity and sinful behavior, because no curse could get to me because I'm cleansed in Christ and protected in Christ, the door was open for all kinds of stuff to get to me. And I never considered that the adversary was attacking my life through this door until I understood the word of God. And oh, how many people today who you talk to will say, oh, we don't have to worry about the curse. We're not have to worry about any of that kind of stuff, because the Bible clearly says that we were redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ was made a curse for us. When I first taught this, I didn't fully understand it, but I understood it enough to teach you, and this is what I said. Christ never redeemed us from the law of obedience and disobedience. See? There's still blessings for obedience, and there's still consequences, still curses that come upon us for disobedience. Now, and even understanding it further, I see it bigger. Look at Romans 10, verse 4. We had this verse not too long ago. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Didn't say he's the end of the law. Didn't say that. He said he's the end of the law for what? Righteousness to everyone that believeth. Same thing. He's the end of the law. In other words, all that law that you had to accomplish in your life to be deemed righteous for God was all fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't say that the whole Old Testament now is useless. It doesn't say that the whole law is useless. It doesn't say that the Torah is useless. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he ended it and we're not under the Old Testament Torah instruction anymore. Doesn't say that either. It says that he's the end of that particular segment of God's law that you had to keep in order to be righteous before God. That's what he ended. And that's why a lot of the Old Testament Torah, a lot of the Old Testament law is still good for instruction today in our day and in our time. God expects us to know and to obey his word. If we continue to willfully disobey God's holy word and follow other gods and do other things, we're going to open ourselves up to curses. And some of those curses are recorded in the Old Testament, because we are not free from our free will decision to thumb our nose at God and open the door to the devil and say, come on in and bring whatever you want in with you. You see, we'll never walk perfectly before the Lord. This isn't a works gospel. However, God expects us to try to do his word. Does a parent get mad if a child really tries, even if the child fails? Now, what's the parent do? Pick them up and gives them encouragement, say, good job, we'll do better next time. Well, if you as an earthly parent can do that, don't you think that God has enough brains and heart to be able to do that with us? He sees at least we're trying. But, you know, the obstinate little guy that's standing in the corner throwing a temper tantrum, saying, I won't do it, I won't do it, I won't do it, I'm going to rebel. A parent's not very blessed with that type of person, are they? No. But the one that tries and fails and cries, you go over, you wipe their tears, you say, it's okay, honey, you'll get it next time. We'll just figure. How about when you were teaching them to tie their shoes? Come on. I can remember my kids. They didn't get it right away. You had your finger was tied in there, and wait a minute, come here. It didn't. Right? That's why I like loafers. to this day. Do you remember teaching your kids how to tie their shoes? Was it a hard thing for some of them, and some of them maybe not so hard? You know, or writing, signing their name. Do you remember those penmanship days? This is how you're going to sign your name. And they're holding the pencil like a knife or a shovel or something, right? But you might have smacked yourself in the head or something, but you didn't get mad at them if they tried. When they didn't pick up the pencil and they refused and they were obstinate, that's when you got upset, right? Well, God's the same way. He doesn't get mad at us. He looks at our hearts and says, well, at least they're trying. At least they're trying. They'll get it. He knows what it is to walk. We know what it is to walk, to learn, but at least when you try, you're never going to walk perfectly before the Lord. Perfection's in the Lord, as a matter of fact. It's not anywhere else. But God expects us to try. Let's look at some of these exhortations of what God expects us to do from the church epistles. You don't have to go there. I'll name them. You can look them up later. If you want, you can follow along. Romans 6:4 says, we're buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was risen up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. God expects us to walk in this newness of life. Not continue to do the dumb things we used to do before we got the word, but at least endeavor to try. 13, Romans, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's takes work. That's our job. At least try. Let's try and do that. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you're going to claim, you know, the Word of God, if you have the Spirit of God, if it's because of the Spirit of God we have our very life, well, then at least we could do is at least try and walk in it, right? Walk by that Word. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. I beseech you, I lovingly beg, I implore you, please, walk the way that you should walk and the vocation you've been called. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. These are exhortations for us to do the Word of God, to walk. Not just sit around and read, not just sit around and quote the Bible, but to actually do something with what we learn. Ephesians 5:15, see that you walk how? Circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. You can walk. God knows this. He says, I don't want you to walk like a fool or an unwise person. I want you to walk circumspectly. There's a lot of people who walk unwisely out there. That's not what he wants for his children. Colossians 2:6, as you has therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Another exhortation to walk on the word, to obey God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So the exhortation is to walk worthy. That tells me that it's available to walk how? Unworthily. That doesn't mean that we're not worthy. See? That just means that the way we're acting and the way that we are conducting our life is in an unworthy manner, and it's not bringing grace and glory and praise to our God. We're still worthy. Like I said, if I get down right now and start slithering on the ground, I would, but the microphone would make a noise. That doesn't make me a snake. Now, you may think I'm a snake, but that doesn't make me a snake. I'm a person who is what? Acting like a snake, right? That means I would be acting unworthily. 1 Thessalonians 4, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God. They taught the believers how they should walk and please God, so that you would abound more and more. They just didn't teach him how to walk and please God. They said, so you would abound more and more. In other words, once you do this, you're going to get better and better at it, and bigger and better things are going to be able to happen for you. See, you don't start here and just say, okay, now you have reached. You continue and continue, 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 continue. One of the ways you walk for God is by checking yourself. You know, you get in your car, you have all these gauges that check your car. You have a voltmeter or an amp meter or perhaps an idiot light, a little light that comes up and says your battery has a skull and crossbones on it. That's not good to see, especially if you're in the desert. The gauge lets you know that something's wrong. When your temperature gauge goes up to H, that doesn't mean high or hello. It means it's hot, right? When your fuel gauge is down to E, that doesn't mean excellent. It means what?
Empty.
You have these gauges, and these gauges periodically, if you look at them, if you choose to look at them, and not only look at them, but pay attention to what they're telling you, they will indicate to you the condition of what's going on under the hood or the automobile in general. One of the ways we can walk worthily before God is that if we continue to check ourselves. Check ourselves. Am I doing such and such? Am I doing... Now, that's not because we're doing work so we could be approved before... No. That's because we want to see where we are in our walk with God because we love God. And if something needs to be addressed, then by us asking questions like, am I praying? Am I speaking in tongues much? Do I hold a grudge against someone? Do I have any unforgiveness in my heart? Am I endeavoring to learn more and be a better person and a better Christian for my God and for my brothers in Christ? Is there something that I can offer in fellowship that I've been holding back on? Am I being selfish in this area of life? Do I need to stop daydreaming about other people and not my spouse sexually? This sort of thing. You know, am I being honest in my job? Am I giving my attention to my family? Am I giving my attention to all kinds of things? You understand? But most of the people go through life and they just don't think about anything. You know what they think about? Whatever the TV's telling them to think about. Right? I read a verse this morning that says, there is a man who hath much, who works to have much, and yet has nothing. What a great verse. It's in Proverbs or Psalms somewhere. It says, there is a man that laboreth to have much, and yet he has nothing. Because you get your mind sidetracked from the true riches of what we have in Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, he that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So it makes God happy. It makes men of God happy to know that people are walking in the truth. What you don't want to do is you don't want to accept the lie into your life that the devil says. And this is what he says. He says, you're saved by grace, and you can never lose your salvation, so don't be so hard on yourself. Well, the first part of that statement's true. You are saved by grace, and you can never lose your salvation. But what the devil doesn't tell you is that you will be held accountable for how you live your life. Titus chapter 2, please. Grace is a marvelous thing, but grace is very misunderstood in the church. Because we have defined grace many times from what men say and not what the scripture says. In Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And this grace of God that it bringeth salvation that has appeared unto all men, it teaches us this grace. Teaches us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what true grace teaches. True grace teaches that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly today. This isn't a gospel of works unto salvation. No. This is trying to please our God by our walk, as Thessalonians taught us. You received of us how you ought to walk and please God. Is this trying to put someone under the law? No. This is teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what it is. When you speak with people, and I have done this, and you got this whole worldview about grace, about the hope, about the return, and it's embedded in people's mind. And when you speak to them about living for God, about walking for God, about cleaning their lives up for God, I always, with this particular mindset of people, am met with opposition. And one of the first things out of their mouth is, don't try and put me under the law. We don't get to God by works, etc., 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 etc. You see, what I have come to learn is that when you hear those types of remarks back, it's because you're getting close to an area of their life that they don't want to be confronted with. They don't want to change. So their answer to you to back you off is, don't try and put me under the law. I'm saved by grace. This is the grace administration. This isn't a works thing. What are you preaching, a works gospel? But the reason why they're saying that is because down deep inside, even they know when their head hits the pillow at night, something's wrong. Even they know it. But you know what a man has a great ability to do? He has a great ability to harden his heart. So he doesn't need to think about the things that he should be able to think about, and he has the ability to change. Some things we don't have the ability to change in life. So you know what? We just got to put up with them and give them to God and say, I'll do my best, Lord. Right? My grace is sufficient unto thee. That's what he said to the Apostle Paul, right? So there's some things in life that we're dealt that, you know, they are what they are. We can still love, we can still bless, we can still do our best. Would we be much happier if we were in a different position? Yeah, but you know what? That's life, and the world's not perfect. But there's a lot of things in life that we can change. There's a lot of things in life, a lot of our relationships, a lot of people we should be forgiven, a lot of people we could have fellowship with, a lot of things that are wrong that we can change. I'm not talking about the ones you can't change. You know, you can beat your head against a wall with people sometimes. Okay, so what do? You continue to beat your head against the wall, you just love them and give them to God. Because there's nothing else you can do. Because if you get tied up in that, you know what it's going to do? It's going to eat your heart out. You're not going to be able to change the situation. You feel bad. You know the answer. You know that you can bless them if they would just listen. But you know what? They don't want it. So you pray for them. Or go nuts. That's all. I mean, you got another alternative? You want to start getting drugs or whatever? You pray for them or you'll go nuts. Because you got all these sins you're carrying around on you, right? But the things you can do, you should be able to do and you should be doing. Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in there, so you won't get lost. See, when people buck at their need for ongoing obedience in this day and in this time, and they pull out the grace card and they hold it up and they say, don't tell me this, I live by the grace of God, it's grace. They don't understand grace. And this whole concept of grace was diluted and twisted and then fed back to the church by the adversary. He did. He took the truth of God's word concerning grace and what it meant, and he fed it back to the church. And he appealed to man's lust when he fed it back to the church, because he knew in appealing to man's lust, he could get them to buy the concept of grace. It says that in Jude. New International Version, verse 4. It says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They slipped in among who? The church. That's who he's talking about. They secretly slipped in. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And in doing so, they denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. How many people do you know today uses the grace of God as a license for immorality, for the immorality in their life? I bet you know a few, huh? And I bet you when you confront them, they come up with that. Don't give me that works. It's not the law. It's grace. Right? Sure. And they fed it back to the church. And they said, well, this is what grace means. You can use grace as a license for your immoral behavior within the church. And man, that opens up the door for a lot of sin to enter in. Immoral sexual behavior, or immoral thoughts, immoral with money, immoral with people. That just opens up a big door. That's not right. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We want to obey from the heart, and we want to walk for our Lord. Let the words of the psalmist be upon our heart and in our mouths, where the psalmist said in Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The psalmist said in 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And finally, in Psalm 143:8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way that I should walk therein, for I lift up my soul unto thee. That should be our prayer. To ask God to cause us to know the way wherein that we should walk, so we could be doers of his word. Are we going to do it perfectly? No. Are we going to fall? Yep. Is God going to forgive us and love us and pick us up if we keep trying? Yes, he is. Don't condemn yourself, but on the same token, don't use grace as an excuse to do absolutely nothing in things in your life that you know you should be doing something about. And when you can't change things, don't beat yourself up over them. Just pray for that situation. Pray for those people. Give it to the Lord. And don't let them take you out of fellowship with God. Because without you praying for them and interceding for them, who else are they going to have? All right? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for your love. And thanks, Father, that we don't get drawn into all these little fires, but we can be people that put out fires and put out the source by your word and by our prayer and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.